Well, let's take the Word of God this evening, and if you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. We have been going through a series entitled God's Design for Marriage. And as we continue in this series, I am dealing with two lessons that really should go along. Last week, the title was The Folly of Trusting in Your Own Heart. I talked about making a distinction between feelings and love. Often we think that feeling means love. But often what we find is those feelings come and go. And so that's not love. And we mentioned that there are some things that we have to root out of our thinking that you find in the world. And we're going to look at this evening. The title is Increasing and Abounding in Marital Love. Now, I know that I'm dealing with the subject of marriage, but really the truths and the principles that we find in these studies are applicable to all Christian living and to all relationships. They're timeless principles in how we deal, solve problems in our lives, and seek to live a life that is honoring to the Lord. Now, we're going to begin this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice two verses, verse 12 and 13. We studied those two verses not too long ago as we went through the series of 1 Thessalonians. But notice those two verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. The Bible says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." So I want you to note the expression in verse 12. He says, to increase and abound in love one toward another. And so the title this evening is Increasing and Abounding in Marital Love. Now, we are looking at two studies here on the subject of marriage, particularly the subject of love, last week and also this week. And the first part was about rooting out some misconceptions about love that has been induced by our culture. And if you spend any length of time, if you've watched TV shows, if you spend time on social media, often if you look at billboards, there's a world philosophy about relationships and about love. And a lot of those things have to be rooted out of our thinking, because if we're not careful, we can become conformed to the world. And against that, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is by the Word of God. And so we need to be clear, as I mentioned last week, and make a distinction between feelings and love. Now, how many of you this evening would define yourself as a morning person? Would you raise your hand? You are a morning person. Okay, so we have a few over here. Absolutely not back there. All right. So how many of you are not a morning person at all? Would you raise your hand? Okay, it's about half and half. So there are some people, you know, they wake up and they're just happy. And there's other people that are annoyed with the people that are happy first thing in the morning. Why? That's the feeling that you have when you wake up, right? You're groggy, you're trying to get over that. I'm not particularly a morning person. But I do have to say to you that there are some mornings I feel better than other mornings. There are some mornings when I wake up and I feel, this is going to be a great day. And some mornings I just don't want to get out of bed. It's not because I'm sick, I just don't feel like it. Feelings are like that. Right? They come and go, they change. And so we need to make a distinction between feelings and love. Feelings should never be equated to love. Now, if you love someone, the feelings accompany that love. But feelings do not equal love. We know and we understand that feelings can accompany love, but feelings in and of themselves are not synonymous with love. In last week's study, in lesson number 8, The Folly of Trusting in Your Own Heart, that's what Proverbs 28:26 says. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. And so, the philosophy today of follow your heart, or trust in your heart, or if it feels right, it must be love, are all statements, I would say, of ignorance with regard to the human condition of the heart. You see, the heart can never be trusted because, as Jeremiah tells us, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I know, because I'm a human being and just as you are, you've lived long enough to experience that in yourself. How you've had a relationship with someone and everything went well, and something was said or something was done, or even sometimes nothing was done, but your feelings have completely changed for that person. And I'm not necessarily talking about a romantic relationship or anything like that, but we understand that our hearts just change, and it varies and it changes, and therefore, if any relationship is primarily based on feelings, that relationship is built on sinking sand. You see, the marriage relationship between a man and a woman must be planted on the truth of God's Word. So last week was about rooting out misconceptions about love and marriage, and tonight is going to be about planting the truth of God's Word. You see, the lies must first be rooted out, and then the seed of God's Word must be planted in its place, and the seed of truth is able to grow and to bring forth fruit. In our passage, we're talking about increasing and abounding in love. So we have to have that right seed. And so tonight, this evening, last week was about the folly of trusting in your own heart, but tonight is going to be about increasing and abounding in marital love. And so lesson 8 last week was about the negatives, right? Here's some things that we have to stop thinking about, or root out those misconceptions or those culturally induced ideas. And lesson 9 tonight will be about the positive, about planting what we need in our lives. And much of what I've said, I've mentioned this before, in the next two lessons last week and this week, is taken from the book The Ministry of Marriage by Jim Binney. And he's got on this section a very good material. But I want us to consider, as we read here our text, that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. How can we increase and abound in marital love? Now, if you remember, I ended the lesson last week with talking about, I gave the canoeing, illustration. I don't know if that was successful or if that was a dud. I don't know. There's probably a better illustration out there. But the point is, we have to be filled with the Spirit of God. But I want to deal with some practical things that we can do. And by the way, the primary application here is to the marriage relationship, but we can apply these truths to all relationship, but also to spiritual growth and maturity in our own lives. And so the first thing we need, step number one, is this, is we need, if our love is going to, first of all, increase and abound, notice, the Lord make you to increase and abound, first of all, there has to be salvation and spiritual mindedness. Now, it may seem trivial here to bring up the point of salvation. However, this is of utmost importance. You see, if we are to have a godly marriage, our love must be godlike. Correct? Godlike. This indeed is the starting point. This love can only be understood by those who have been awakened to spiritual things. The sacrificial love that we have already defined is really unknown to the world, and it is summarized in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God demonstrated His love towards us, not because of our qualities. The Bible says He demonstrated His love, He commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were righteous. He died for us because we were sinners, and the qualities that God was seeking in us was not present. That's God's love. And so God demonstrated His love towards us where no qualities were present. And so this concept of love is completely foreign to the world, and this is only understood by the spiritual mind. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so we understand here, we have to start with this, and I'm combining both salvation. We have to be born again by the Spirit of God. We have to be saved to understand something about the love of God. But also we have to have a spiritual mindedness when it comes to the things of God. When the Bible says generally that the carnal man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, we understand that's talking about someone who is not a believer, but also it could refer to a believer who is thinking carnally. And so we have to have a genuine salvation, but also a spiritual mindedness. I want us to consider the admonition of 1 John. Let's go turn to 1 John chapter 4. I want to see here, he gives us some very two clear verses in 1 John chapter 4, two verses, verse 7 and 8. And I want you to notice it, because the subject here is love. 1 John 4, notice with me verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now that is pretty clear there. But let's look at the progression here, because this is most interesting. There is, first of all, you notice the command to love. He says in verse 7, let us love one another. And so we understand the word that is used there is agape love, the strongest form of love, which means sacrificial love, demonstrated in God Himself, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had nothing to offer to God, but yet He still loved us and sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. That's the type of love we're talking about. And He commands the believer to love one another. Now, there is a clear command to love one another. And certainly this love is to be found in the Christian home between both a husband and a wife. The command is simple, yet Scripture goes on to explain how this love is possible in the life of the believer. Notice, let us love one another. And then he says, for love is of God. So we not only see the command to love, but then we see the source of that love. You see, the love that he's talking about is the love that is of God. So our attention here is immediately drawn to the source of this love that is at hand. This love that is commanded among believers finds its origin in God Himself. And so this love does not originate, this is very important, I talked about this last week, this love does not originate within man. It is not a self-generated love. Indeed, such love can only be God-generated. Right? Love is of God. That's what he says. Brethren, love one another. And then he goes on to say, for love is of God. So not only is there that command, but then he tells us, but if we're going to have that love among each other, then we have to understand what the source of that love is. It's of God. But then he goes on to say this. Notice he continues and he says this. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is, here it is, born of God. Do you get that? You see, this love that is demonstrated in our lives is rooted in the new birth. He that loveth, like that love that is found in God as the source of that love, he it is that is born of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote this verse often, but the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus Christ tried to tell Nicodemus to try to get him to understand what salvation meant. And he says, you must be born again. He's talking not about a physical birth. That's what Nicodemus was thinking. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? How is that even possible? But Jesus Christ is talking about a spiritual birth that must take place. And here he says that the basis of this love, understand, is the new birth. He that loveth, he says, is born of God. And so this newness of life happens by being born again, quickened by the Spirit of God, and such love can only be present in those who have been born of God. Now, I know what somebody might say, well, our pastor, are you saying that people out of the world are incapable of love? I'm not saying that. I'm just defining the love, and that is agape love. I know people in the world love each other, but not like God loves. That's what we read earlier in Romans chapter 5. Turn with me here. Let's define the love in the world. If you go back to Romans chapter 5. I mentioned this some time ago, but notice here. Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 6. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. The godly or the ungodly? The ungodly. The righteous or the sinner? The sinner. That's who Christ died for. Notice verse 7. Now, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." So, it might be possible in the world that somebody might die on behalf of someone that is good. That might happen, although that would be very difficult. He says, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so notice he makes the distinction. He says, look, the world might die for somebody that's good, for somebody that is righteous, for somebody who has qualities that is present in them, and we might equate that to soldiers who fight on behalf of a country. They lay down their lives. Often they think about their homeland, they think about their families, and they have this in mind that they want to protect their families and their country, and they're willing to die for a cause to preserve the life of somebody else. Now, that might happen, although it might be with great difficulty. But you know what God did? God did not die for those who had any qualities. He died for sinners. According to Ephesians chapter 1, those who were His enemies, and by the way, that was you and me. That's what God did. You see, we understand that this love that we're talking about, I'm not saying that love is absent in the world. I'm saying that agape love, God's love, is absent in the world. That's why Jesus Christ, when He told His disciples, He says, "You've heard that it has been said, love them that love you and hate them that hate you." He told His disciples, if you do that, you're no different than anybody else in the world. That's not Christian living. Why? Because that doesn't reflect the type of love that God has demonstrated. It's easy for us to love someone that loves us, or to love even a family member because we have those natural bonds. But God's love is to love someone who is His enemy and who sins against Him. So, that love can only be present in those who have been born of God, who understand that which God has done for us. And anybody that is genuinely born again understands that they are not deserving of salvation. But nonetheless, it's been offered. So, we see the command to love, the source of love, God. The base of love is being born of God. But then we see, notice, one more thing. He adds this at the end. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4, 7. "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God," here it is, "and knoweth God." Now remember, last week I said that this love that we're talking about is not something that we self-generate in and of our own selves. It is something that we must know and pursue after. You see, it's not about following our own hearts. Our heart is desperately clean. But we want to follow after that which is the God-like love and pursue that love and have the knowledge of that love. You see, this love is developed by knowledge. We'll look at other scripture here in just a moment. But this is not, again, some academic knowledge. Rather, this is a relational knowledge. If our marital love is to increase and abound, it will be accomplished through a deeper knowledge of God. So as both the husband and the wife, and I give often this illustration when I do premarital counseling, is that I give the illustration of the triangle. And so you have two sinners, right? You have the husband over here, and all the wives say, yeah, he's a sinner, all right. And then you have the husband, and then the wife over here, and all the husbands say, yeah, she's a sinner. And you know each other because you live with one another, and it doesn't take very long to figure out that two sinners live in the same household. But then there's God at the top, and if they're both Christians, they should have a desire primarily to know God better, which is what the Bible says. If we're going to love one another, we understand that the love that we need to have for one another is of God, and that love is possible because we are born of God, and that love is increases and abounds through a knowledge of God. So you see, when you have two sinners, how can two sinners living in one house get along? Now, after you get past all of the romantic, you know, engagement period, and then you get married, everything is wonderful for about a month. No faults, no sin, everything's perfect, and then all of a sudden, there's a back and forth, and how can two sinners live together and get along? Well, it's not so much as concentrating in let's get along, as much as it is let's run to God. And in this triangle, you have the husband on this side who's a sinner, and the wife on this side who's a sinner, and as they get closer to God, they get closer to each other. You know, it's not like there's a call today in church, in the church world, to say, oh, we all have to be unified together. We have to, unity is the main focus. No, God is the focus. And when God is the focus, there will be unity. And in the marriage relationship, it's the same way. When God is the focus, there will be unity. But if you have two sinners trying to dwell in unity without God, it will never happen. It will never happen. So in a relationship, that's why the Bible says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Because God is at the center of the relationship. And God is the one. Notice, 1 Thessalonians, our text says, the Lord make you to increase and abound. It's not self-generated. It's God-generated. So that's what the text says, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. So, if to know God, if to know God is to love, and to love is to know God, that means that when love is either absent or lacking from a relationship, it is wise for the loveless to examine his own relationship, not with his mate, but with God. Do we understand that? What we want to do is we want to run to the problem and say, well, this is a problem. No, run to God. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice here, there's the same idea here. It's amazing that this truth is found not just here, not just in Romans, not just in 1 John, but also notice 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks here in this text about love again. 1 Peter 1, let's look at verse 22. So he says this in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, here it is, unfeigned love of the brethren. The word unfeigned means not hypocritical, but sincere, pure. Okay? And so he says that we've obeyed, right, the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice, that truth, that is truth, it's not feeling. We've obeyed and followed and pursued truth, not what we feel like. And that's sincere. And he says this, see that ye love one another, here it is, with a pure heart fervently, and then he puts this qualifier, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so there is a qualifier here. We've obeyed from the truth, this love that we pursue after, because we are born again. You see, if love is absent, It is an indication that either one's relationship with God is either non-existent or his fellowship with God is weak. Either case, by the way, is cause for alarm. So that's step number one. How can we increase and abound in this love? Salvation and spiritual mindedness. Step number two. And those are not necessarily in order, I think. All those should be present if that's going to happen. But step number two is spirit filling. Spirit filling. So, Pastor, this is just like the basics of Christian living. And you're right. That is the basis of Christian living. But I will be honest with you. That's what I struggle with. The basics. That's what my problem is often. Now, let's think about spirit filling for just a moment. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at scripture there in just a moment. We spent some time already looking at the scriptures. We look at how the wife can minister to the husband, Ephesians chapter 5, how the husband can minister to his wife. And we know that God has authority in saying that because he is the one that designed and ordained the marriage institution, so God knows what he's talking about. And so he gives both the wife and the husband a respective ministry towards their spouse. But before that, notice here, we know what precedes the specific instruction for both the husband and the wife. In chapter 5, notice, well, verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so preceding the instruction to the wife and the husband in verse 22 and 25, there is an important command in verse 18 to be, notice, filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the instruction for the wife to minister to her husband by submitting to him, and the instruction for the husband to minister to his wife by loving her, can be achieved or enabled or empowered by the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says that, be filled with the Spirit of God. And then immediately after that, he says, and here is how the wife is to do, what the husband is to do. He goes on to say, this is how children are to obey their parents in chapter 6. This is how a servant should respond to his master and how a master should treat his servant. And so he goes on into all those details, but preceding that, he said, you have to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we're talking about a Spirit-empowered life as both a husband and a wife. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we know, as we've already studied this passage, is all about the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, he talks about how we can be instruments of righteousness unto God and not instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, because we have been born of the Spirit of God. We have new life in Christ. He says at the beginning of chapter 6, we are buried in the likeness of his death and we are raised to walk in newness of life. But then in chapter 7, he goes on to say, but there's still those struggles within us. That's why Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But then he gets to chapter 8 and he talks all about the Spirit. You see, we are saved to walk in righteousness. Chapter 7, but the flesh is still present. Chapter 8, that's why we need the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says in Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why? Because we've been awakened. We have new life in Christ. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so that's a question that we ask ourselves. He would say later in the chapter, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And therefore we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, here it is, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, was that a powerful thing for the Spirit of God to raise up Jesus from the dead? That's powerful. That's resurrection power. Man will never have the ability to raise anyone from the dead. But God has that ability because he is God. He's the controller of life. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. And so we understand that God has power to put to death. He has power to bring to life. But here he says that the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if that same spirit dwells in you, he says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So the same power that was applied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the same power that is in you through the Spirit. Well, that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers holy living. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you go back, I think Ephesians chapter 4, we're just there in just a moment, but if you go back, he speaks of the same thing with different words, but in Ephesians chapter 4, we are taught, notice verse 22, Ephesians 4 verse 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Now what's the old man? That's the flesh. He says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. Well, the old man, that's the flesh. The new man, that's Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And notice what the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, we put off the old man. That means we have to put the flesh to death so that the Spirit can be in control. See, the Spirit already indwells us. You know, and I've said this before, but often people think about the Spirit filling as some spooky thing. It's not spooky at all. Right? If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea here is don't be out of control as a drunk man, but be under control. And so how can we be under control? Well, when we don't live based upon our feelings, but when we live based upon the control of the Spirit. Now, you remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not the people running around screaming and shouting through the church service. That's not listed on the fruit of the Spirit. But it's the complete opposite. It's controlled by the Spirit of God. We're not living by our feelings, we're living under the control of the Spirit. And so we have to put the flesh to death. What is that? Part of that means the feelings that we sometimes feel. Look, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I wake up Sunday morning and I don't feel like going to church. I know it shocks you, as the pastor of the church, that I would feel that way. But sometimes it happens. It's not every Sunday. But sometimes it happens. Since I'm going to the church today. That's feeling. But I still go to church. And by the way, I feel better after I went to church because I didn't listen to my feelings before. You see, the believer... Then later in Ephesians 4, notice verse 29 or verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, why would he say that? Because that's putting on the new man. You see, if we live in sin, if we grieve the Spirit of God, then he can't control us. If we shun the Spirit and the Spirit tries to convict us and tries to deal with us, and if we push Him away, and if we grieve Him and continue to live, as He lists many things here about behavior that ought not to be done in our lives. And so He says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. And so how can our love increase and abound? Well, first of all, you have to be saved and be spiritually minded. Secondly, you have to be Spirit-filled. But then thirdly, and this is very simple, but It's very good. And I'm not saying that because I'm preaching here. This is Scripture. Supplication. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I know it's all alliterated there with all S's. Let's look at supplication. 1 John 5. Notice one verse. we often quote verse 13. I will quote that verse. Sometimes I ask someone if I'm witnessing and they say, well, nobody can know for sure that if they die, they're going to heaven. So I read to them typically 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. Verse 13 says, These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So you can know that you have eternal life. Notice verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, this again is a simple truth. When there are things lacking in our marriages, whether it is love, patience, compassion, kindness, whatever you want to put in there that is lacking or absent, have we perhaps considered asking God to help us? I'm struggling with this. This is not going well. Now notice, again, let's look at, there's a progression here again, just like we looked earlier in chapter 4. He says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. The progression we observe in this text is remarkable. As we pray, as we consider the spiritual truth, this will be of great help as we think about our prayer. Notice, first of all, this is about asking according to God's will. Isn't that what He says? If we ask anything according to His will. Now let me ask you this, this is very basic. If we talk about church life, does God want us, all of us as a church, for our love to increase and abound one towards another? Is that God's will? Obviously, absolutely, that's one of God's command. Well, I'm struggling with it. Okay? If you pray that God would help you, is that praying according to His will? Of course it is. Because we know that that's what He wants us to do. So that's praying according to His will. So notice, there's a prerequisite. If you ask anything according to His will. So it's not about, right, James says, about asking to consume something upon our own lust. Well, I want a Ferrari. Well, good, but that's not God's will. Okay, now, it might be God's will for a rich person. I know it's not God's will for my life. That's for sure. But according to His will. What is His, how do we know His will? In His Word. And so let's bring it to the husband and wife relationship. Does God want in our marriages the love between the husband and the wife to increase and abound? Is that God's will? Of course it is. So if we ask for it, are we asking according to His will? Yes. Okay, so here's the first step. So asking according to God's will. But then He says this. If we ask anything according to His will, notice, He heareth us. So not only are we asking according to God's will, but then we can have confidence that God hears us when? When we ask according to His will. Isn't that wonderful? Then when we come to God and say, God, this is an error that I'm struggling with, and we know this is how God wants us to live, God says, He hears us. He's listening. That's not where He stops. He goes on to say, and if we know that He hears us, and by the way, we know if we ask according to His will that He does hear us, whatsoever we ask, now the whatsoever here has to be put in context of His will. And so knowing that God hears our request, asked according to His will, the last step is this. We know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So, first of all, we need to pray according to God's will. Then we can have confidence that God hears us when we do pray according to His will. And knowing that He hears our request, asked according to His will, we can have confidence that God will grant our petition. Now, did I just make this up or is that right there in the Bible? That's right there in the Bible. I will be very honest with you. When I've struggled with something in my life, with anybody in any relationship, very seldom have I run to God and said, God, I know that you want me to love this person, or I know what you want me to be patient towards that person, and I need your help. Why? Because we don't do that automatically. But here, if we know that it is God's will, he says, how about you just ask? Now, the important word here is if, right? If we ask according to his will, God will grant our petition, knowing that he hears us, and when we ask anything in accordance to his will, does God want to answer the prayer of a husband who says, Lord, help me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? We know the answer is yes. We know that's God's will, because he told us that's what he wants the husband to do. So I ask us this evening, why is it that we do not ask? There is something about us and our struggles. And by the way, this, I think that's why I said, I don't think there's any order in there necessarily in the spiritual mindedness and spirit filling and supplication. I think all those things are a combination. It's very difficult, you know, to be spirit filled if you don't spend time in prayer, seeking for God's help, seeking for God's blessing. And so if we ask according to his will, while we know his will, because his will is revealed in his word, we ask. That's why James said in chapter 4, verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, ye fight in war, ye have not. He says, because ye ask not. I wonder if there are some areas in our lives that could be more spiritually mature, and they're not maturing because we simply haven't asked God. So I'm going to stop here this evening. Let me review those things, because I think they're very important. If we want to increase and abound in marital love, and I preached, I think it was a few months ago, about the word abounding. And I had the illustration with all the cups there, and right, the water overflowing all the cups. That's the word abounding. In other words, there's water in excess. Right? The cup is overflowing, it keeps running, and it is a continual thing. And so if our love as married Christian couples is going to increase and abound, there has to be a spiritual mindedness in all of our lives. When we look at God's love, right, remember, because love is not only a command, but its source is in God. And the basis of this love is the new birth and having a spiritual mind and a knowledge of God's love, and that we pursue God, right? That's the goal of our relationship. And then there has to be spirit filling when we seek the control of the Spirit in our lives, seeking to see to find the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives, which the first one in Galatians chapter 5 is love. The fruit of the Spirit, first one, is love. So where love is not present, the Spirit is absent. I'm not talking about completely absent from, I'm not talking about you're not saved, I'm saying that spirit filling is absent. But also, the next step important is supplication. Just simply coming to God. And, you know, men, husbands, I never make guarantees because I'm not a salesman. But I can guarantee to you that it will do something to your life if you ever take the opportunity in the areas where there's lacking in your life, when you get on your knees by yourself somewhere in a closet somewhere, not seen of men or anybody else, but if you get down on your hands and knees and on your face before God and say, God, I'm lacking love for my wife. Would you help me? I'm lacking patience. Would you help me? If you do this consistently, your life will change. I'm telling you, your life will change. Wives? So I'm really struggling with my husband. There's some areas I'm really struggling. If you get on your hands and knees before God and say, God, help me in this area towards my husband, God will help you. Why? Because he said he would. He said he would. You see, in any relationship, if you think about back to the triangle, in any relationship, God is the answer. But also in all relationship, God is not the problem. He's not. He is the answer, and he is not the problem. Why? Because when we come to God, he said he will give us things. And if we ask according to his will, and then we know his will, and we ask that, he promises it to give to us. And I'm thinking, how important then is our prayer? And we come to God and say, God, would you give me this? And I know that's what you want.
how you want me to live. I know that's how you want me to live, and I need your help. God will answer your prayer. How do I know that? Because God cannot lie. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And by the way, I don't think anybody yet has arrived to the place of perfection yet. I know I haven't. But there's nothing like seeing spiritual growth in our lives. Seeing God mature us. Spiritual growth, and seeing that manifested then in our relationships, where we see our relationship becoming more Christ-like. And so, I'm going to finish, there's I think three more points in this message, and I'll finish them next week, because I don't want to keep you here for another hour.